taking my sin, my cross, my shame. Rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all.
Philippians tonight, Philippians chapter 3 this evening, if you would please. Philippians 3 tonight, Philippians 3. Don't forget, of course, about men's prayer and visitation on Saturday. Do be in prayer for the Hope meeting on Friday night, 7 o'clock. Again, appreciate those who are involved in that. And if you want any information about that, see Brother Warren. But to be in prayer for the meeting, if you would. Philippians chapter 3. We've been in our series on the book of Philippians, The Pursuit of Joy. We started chapter 3 last time we were together on a Wednesday night, and we began chapter 3 by talking about the fact that there's joy in knowing Christ. We've seen joy in service, we've seen joy in submission in chapter 2, and in chapter 3 we see the joy, that there's just joy simply in knowing Him. And it says in chapter 3 verse 1, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Not just in the things that He does for us or the things we have in Him, but we're to rejoice in Him specifically. Now, in chapter 3 tonight, go down to verse 4. So let's just read the whole thing. It's only three more verses. We're going to be in chapter 3, verse 4 and following, but let's read all three. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you and to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe." We said last time that Paul meant by that, "I never get tired of writing about how we're to rejoice in Christ Jesus." Then he told us to beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Verse 4, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are before and reaching forth those things which are before, behind, reaching forth for those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." We won't get that far tonight, but we'll get partway through the chapter or partway through the passage we read and pick the rest up next week. But tonight we want to focus on this thought. Of course, our main topic in chapter 3 is rejoicing or joy in knowing Him. But tonight, kind of a subtitle, we want to look at this thought. There's joy in knowing Christ, but rejoicing, or especially rejoicing in His righteousness. Rejoicing in the righteousness of Christ Jesus. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll tackle this thought tonight. Now let's go, Brother Pena, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. There's joy in knowing Christ, especially when we're rejoicing in His righteousness. Now, if you're ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
That's pretty good. It sounded like there was a party going on in the foyer tonight from about 6:30 to 7 as everybody was coming in. So I thought, man, everybody's pretty fired up for Wednesday night. That's not always the case, but you sounded pretty fired up tonight, and we're singing pretty good, and so... that's a blessing. Always be fired up on Wednesday night. If we're going to understand what Paul's talking about throughout chapter 3, really grab a hold of it or grasp it, then we've got to understand the righteousness of Christ. And we have to understand what the Bible says about righteousness. And I know that some of us know this already, but it's important that we understand it, because if you don't have your mind around righteousness as the Bible teaches it, then you're going to really miss the blessing of all that Paul's going to talk about in the next two or three nights. Very simply put, and many of you are familiar with the simple definition of righteousness, and that is that simply put, righteousness, or the righteousness of God, means to be right with Him. It means to be positionally right before God. We've talked about this before. It doesn't mean we always live right or do right, but it means to be positionally right before God. If I'm righteous, then I'm right with God. I'm positionally right with Him. This is not only where we should all want to be, it is where we all must be if we're going to inherit eternal life, if we're going to see heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, flip over there if you will. This is not just doctrine. The righteousness of God, or the righteousness of Christ, means to be positionally right with God, or to be right before Him. It means that God has nothing against me, that I'm right with Him. And again, as I said, this is not only where we should all want to be, it is where you've got to be if you ever have any chance of seeing heaven. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, you're familiar with this verse, "Know ye not that the unrighteous," the not right, if you will, "know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived." And he lists some of the unrighteous works of men, but he makes it very plain that without righteousness, we have no hope of ever seeing heaven. We have no hope of an eternity with Christ. So it's not only what we should want, but it's what we must have if we're going to inherit eternal life. So we've got to be righteous before God. We've got to be righteous before God to inherit heaven. But here's the problem, and you already know what that is, and that is that we are sinners. We are not righteous. We are not perfect before God. We don't have our own righteousness, nor do we possess the righteousness of God. We have a problem in that this, and here's what really makes the problem big. The real problem is that I've got to be righteous before God, but God is perfect, and so His standard of righteousness is perfect. Now, see, most of us in this room on a Wednesday night are familiar with that, and we're so familiar with it that we've kind of lost the magnitude of that. That God is perfect. And if I'm going to stand before God, I must be perfect in righteousness. Do you understand how hopeless we are in relationship to that? So we've got to be perfect in righteousness. Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, He says, "Be ye perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And so the standard of righteousness is not only to be right, but it is to be perfect in righteousness. Now, as people, we understand, and us here tonight, we understand that we're not perfect. Amen. Now, if you're not perfect, say amen. Amen. All right? We understand tonight that we're not perfect. And people understand that they're not perfect. You don't have to be an independent Baptist to understand that we are not perfect before God. The world understands it. Those outside this church building know that. That's why they say things such as they do, things that you're familiar with. It's why we hear people say, "Well, I'm not perfect, you know, but I'm not really bad either." You know, or you'll hear people say, "Well, I'm not perfect, but I'm certainly not a sinner before God. I mean, I'm not perfect, I understand that, but I really don't think God considers me to be an unrighteous person." I mean, it just sounds terrible to be an unrighteous person. And so the world understands that they're not perfect before God, and we try to excuse it with all these titles or terms that we use. Well, I'm not perfect. I don't think I'm unrighteous. I don't think God would ever consider me to be so. Think about this. Have you ever had somebody ask you a question, and then when you respond to the question, they say, well, I'm sorry, but that's wrong. Your answer is wrong. That happens to me pretty regularly. Your answer is wrong. Have you ever, when that happened to you, in an effort to salvage your pride, cling a hold of some little thing and say this, well, I'm partially right. Come on, you ever done that? Well, I'm partially right. I mean, I'm not completely wrong. I'm partially right. No, you're not. You're wrong. There is no such thing as partially right. Do you understand that? You can't be, you're either right or you're wrong. You can't be partially right. You're either fully right or fully wrong. Does that make sense to us? Look, if we had a grease board up here and you said, hey, I want you to do a math problem for me. And so I grab my little grease pencil and I you tell me, here's what I want you to do. I want you to add 2 + 2 + 6. Now, if you're staying up with us, that's 10. Okay. So add 2 + 2 + 6. So I get up here and I get my grease pencil and I write 2 + 2 = 4 + 6 = 12. And you say, well, that's not right. It equals 10, not 12. And I say, well, look at the 2 + 2 = 4. I'm partially right. No, I'm not. I'm wrong. You can't be partially right. You're either right or you're wrong. If you believe that or understand that, say amen. The trouble is that people try to do the same thing in relationship to the righteousness of God. And what they do is they acknowledge that there are some things right, but at the same time, they claim to have some things wrong, but they claim to have some things right. And the way they view themselves or see themselves before God is partially right. Well, okay, I'm not perfect. I'm partially right. No, you're either right with God or you're not. And we're either perfectly right with Him or we're not right with God. There is no such thing as partial righteousness. Did you just hear what I said? There's nothing, no such thing as being partially righteous before God or partially right with God or pretty much right with God or mostly righteous. There is no such thing, because righteousness means to be right. And just as surely as I'm either right or wrong in a mathematical equation, I'm either right or wrong with God. There is no in between. There's no compromise in relationship to righteousness, because God's requirement for righteousness is perfection. And you can't change perfection in any way and it still be perfect. Does that make sense? So in other words, God's standard is perfection. If I'm not perfect in some way, then I'm imperfect and I'm not righteous with God. Righteousness means to be right. How can anybody be anything other than 100% righteous? You can't be. The righteousness of God, or God requires righteousness of us. Partial righteousness. No, listen, the whole concept of partial righteousness, this whole concept of I'm not that bad, is a euphemistic way of saying I'm unrighteous. It means the same thing. If you're tonight and you're anything less than 100% righteous before God, then you are unrighteous. Think about this. Let's say for a minute that you live by a river, and downstream from your house is a waterfall. And since you live by a river, you have to have a what? Boat. Man, you got to have a boat if you're going to live by the river. And so you're living by the river, and downstream from your house is a great waterfall. And you're aware of the fact that if your boat gets loose, it's going to go downriver over the waterfall, and it will not be good for your boat. All right, you're going to destroy your boat if it gets loose and heads off downstream and goes over top of the waterfall. So you want to make sure you have your boat tied up tight. We don't trust rope. And so what you do is you get a chain and you chain your boat to the bank lest it get loose and enter into destruction. All right, so you chain your boat to the bank and everything's going fine. And then one morning you look outside and your boat is gone. And the reason it's gone is because the chain failed, and your boat did just exactly what you thought it would do. It took off downstream, went over the falls, and was broken into a million pieces. Now, here's the question. Does it matter at that point whether one link failed or 10 links failed? Doesn't make any difference, does it? whether one link in the chain failed or 10 links in the chain failed. You know, I don't think you would look at that. I don't think any of us will look at that chain in utter unbelief and say, I can't figure out how my boat got loose. Only one link failed. I don't think we would look at our boat broken 1,000 pieces and look at that chain and say, I just can't figure out how it happened. I mean, the chain is partially good. Sure, there's a link failed here and maybe one over there, but they're little links and the chain is still partially good. For the most part, it's still good. Do you not understand this point? That is that righteousness before God is the same way. The standard is perfection. So in that sense, it doesn't matter, does it? In that context or in that sense, it doesn't matter whether we've sinned once or 1,000 times. It doesn't make any difference, does it? We've still failed. Now we know practically it does matter when we sin and how much we sin. But as far as righteousness is concerned, it's no different than the boat and the chain. Does it matter if I've sinned once or does it matter if I've sinned 10,000 times? I have sinned. Therefore, I am not perfect in righteousness. And unless I do something, I'm going down in destruction unless I do something about my righteousness problem. And so the idea of righteousness, again, is perfection. And it, again, I said, whether we only sin once in our lives or 10,000 times in our lives, really doesn't matter. Once we sin, we're no longer righteous and we're headed for destruction if we don't obtain a right stand before God somehow. In Romans, Paul declared, or Paul of the Word of God declares, that we've all sinned and that none of us are what? Righteous. Does it matter since none of us are righteous? Does it matter how much we've sinned in the context of righteousness? Does it matter? No, it doesn't matter, does it? Doesn't matter how many times I've sinned or how many times you've sinned. We're unrighteous. That's all there is to it. This is what's wrong with people. And again, I know I'm kind of preaching to the choir tonight, but this is what's wrong with the world when they try to reason out how good they are in relationship to their bad. Well, I know I'm not perfect. Well, then you're unrighteous. Well, you know, I'm not that bad a person. You're unrighteous. Because it doesn't matter how much we've sinned. Once we've sinned, we've broken the righteousness of God. And again, in that context, it doesn't matter if I've sinned 100 times. I'm still unrighteous regardless. Now look over in the book of Romans, if we will. Romans chapter 3. Everybody still with us? Amen. Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. Since we could not obtain righteousness on our own, we can't fix the chain on our own. Since we can't obtain any type of righteousness anywhere close to perfection, you all know tonight that God made a way for us to obtain righteousness, to obtain a right stand before Him. Now, this is so old news to you, you're not excited about that. But it's exciting when you're headed down this waterfall of destruction because you're unrighteous to find out that God made a way for you to be righteous. There was a day when you and I were excited about that, when we realized we were headed to destruction because we had no righteousness of our own, that we were not perfect, that we were unrighteous, and we had no way of becoming righteous. And when someone took the Word of God and showed us how we could obtain righteousness, how we could obtain a right stand before God, that, friend, was exciting to us. We learned that we could be right with Him. Because there's nothing that leaves you more helpless feeling, or should, than to know that you're not right with Him. And you are powerless to obtain righteousness, a right position on your own. There's no worse feeling than to know you're headed downstream to destruction with no way to turn around, with no way to obtain righteousness. But God made a way. He made a way for us to obtain righteousness. In Romans chapter 3, look what it says in verse 19. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that the things, or what things soever, the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be become guilty before God. That's us. And you're familiar tonight that Romans tells us one of the main purposes of the law was to convince us of our unrighteousness, to show just how unrighteous we are. Forget the 800 and some ordinances or however many there were in the Old Testament law. God gave us 10 and we can't even keep them. And so it shows us how unrighteous we are by our very nature. Then he goes on to say this, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Why? Because it wasn't given for that purpose, was it? The purpose of the law was not to justify us. The purpose of the law is in verse 19 to show us how unrighteous we are. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. The word justified means to be pronounced righteous. When you are pronounced righteous, that's called justification. That's the reason we sometimes use the term, I don't, because I don't particularly care for it, just as if I had never sinned, because I've been declared righteous before God. The only reason I don't like that definition is because it robs the whole glory of the idea that I had sinned, but God made me righteous anyway. And so he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Since justified means to be made righteous, could we not say it this way? Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no man be made righteous in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, and praise the Lord, for there is no difference. And here's why it is to all, verse 23, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is that glory? It is his righteousness, his perfection. So it says in verse 22 that God's made a way for us to have or obtain righteousness, to be justified, be pronounced righteous before him. And in verse 22, we use this verse in the Bible studies all the time, but in verse 22, it says, even the righteousness of God. This is such an important phrase. When I obtain righteousness from God, it's not my righteousness. He says, it's the righteousness of God. Amen. That God gives me Christ's own righteousness. I don't know that I fully understand how God does all this, but he gives me the righteousness of Christ. When I receive Christ, God takes Christ's righteousness. When I got saved, he took the righteousness of Christ, which is obtained or seen in his work on Calvary and paying the cost of our sins, and he puts it to my account. Yes. Well, let's scrap all that and say this, that when I got saved, he took the righteousness of Christ, Christ's right stand before the Father, and he put it on me. So that now when God sees me in relationship to the condemnation of sin, he doesn't see me, he sees Christ and what he did on Calvary. Because that is what I'm trusting in for my right stand before him. I'm not trusting in my baptism. I'm not trusting in my church membership. I'm not trusting in my righteousness. I'm trusting in the righteous work of Christ in dying for the condemnation of our sin. So one day when I stand before God, as we preached on before, God will see Christ and not me. He will see Christ's rightness, if you will, and not mine, because I have none. And so he made a way for us to be saved. He says it's unto all. Isn't that a blessing? That God's willing to take the righteousness of Christ and give it to anyone who will receive it. The technical theological term is imputation. He's willing to impute to our account the righteousness of Christ. That's the reason we sing that song, "The Old Account Was Settled Long Ago." Because when I received Christ, before I received Christ, I had a deficit because of my sin. I had a deficit I could not pay. But when I got saved, he took the righteousness of Christ, imputed it to my account as if it was mine. And now God sees me righteous because of what Christ has done. And it's available to all. But as he says in verse 22, it's only upon those who receive it by faith. Unto all and upon those that, what's the word? Believe. Those who are willing to receive it by faith. So Christ made a way. Isn't this good?
Amen.
I think it is. Amen. That he made a way for us to be righteous. That we could receive it through him. So while I am unrighteous, as far as God is concerned, this is what's good. Listen. While I am unrighteous myself, as far as God is concerned, I'm righteous. And while I am unrighteous, as far as God is concerned, I've been made righteous by Christ's work of redemption. I've been justified. Come on the day that I got saved, or on the day that you got saved, maybe you'll be happier about that. On the day that you got saved, on the day you received Christ as your Savior, it is as if the judge of glory dropped the gavel in the courtroom of heaven and pronounced Daniel French justified. Amen. What that means is that when you go forth now, I see you as right before me. I no longer have anything against you in the sense of the condemnation of your sin. You are righteous in my Son. And when I see you, I see Him. That's justification. And it's upon us and upon me. I'm glad He put it to my account. This is imputation. God's putting Christ's righteousness on my account so that when God looks at me, He doesn't see my unrighteousness, but He sees Christ's righteousness. So while I am unrighteous, as far as God's concerned, I've been made righteous through His redemptive work. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I haven't forgot about Philippians. Hang in there. We'll go back. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 30. But of Him, still turning, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory not, I'm going to add this, not in his righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. That's the reason none of us are going to stick our thumbs on our lapels, if we have lapels in heaven, and strut around glory, going, look what I've done. I'm here because of what I've done. I'm here because of the righteousness of Christ. Amen. And because by faith I receive what Christ did on Calvary, and God took His righteousness and put it to my account, and He gets all the glory for why I'm there. It is none of me, and it is all of Him. Philippians chapter 3, back over in our text, look what Paul wrote in verse 9. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, Paul wrote this, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. This is why heaven is totally dependent upon our having been justified, God putting to our account the righteousness of Christ, so that God sees what Christ did, not what I have done. Or I guess in some sense, what I haven't done. Whatever form of righteousness this is. And so Paul says, our hope for heaven is totally dependent upon this idea of righteousness and whether it's been imputed to us or not. Now listen tonight, and we'll move on to our next thought. There's great joy in knowing Christ. There's great joy in knowing that you're trusting in His righteousness alone. Listen, there's great joy in knowing, should be. I think it wears off on us, but there should be great joy in knowing that I am utterly, absolutely unrighteous. But when I receive Christ, God took His righteousness, put it to my account, and now I have heaven secured for me because I'm trusting in His righteousness. So there's great joy in knowing Christ. And there's especially great joy in knowing Him and knowing that His righteousness has been applied to my account. Listen, it gives me great comfort to know that when God sees me, He sees the righteousness of Christ, because I don't want Him seeing me. I don't want Him seeing what I know about me. And I know that He knows our sins, but in the sense of the condemnation of sin, I'm glad I won't appear before the great white throne judgment, because Christ has already carried my condemnation. As far as God's concerned, I am right because of what Christ did. Come on, that gives peace. This is eternal security. Your sins being covered and having or possessing the righteousness of Christ. Now notice what Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 7. With all that in mind, Paul is dealing with the righteousness of Christ. You see that at the end of verse 3, he talks about his own righteousness at the end of verse 3 when he makes that statement, and having no confidence in the flesh. He has no confidence in his own righteousness. But look what he says in verses 4 through 7. And though I might also have no confidence in the flesh, he says, I don't have confidence in my flesh at the end of verse 3. But in verse 4, he said, I could, though I have no confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he hath whereof, he might trust in the flesh and his own righteousness. I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. That what things were gained to me, what things? Those things I was leaning on for righteousness. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I counted loss for the righteousness of Christ, is what Paul's saying. Now notice what he says. Paul said in his day, of course, we know this, that Paul was dealing with Judaizers. Paul dealt with them in his day. We still deal with them in our day. We call them legalists today, in the real definition of the word legalist. But in Bible days, they were known as Judaizers. And Paul was dealing with these people in his day, and we do in ours. Whether it be baptismal regeneration, salvation through baptism, or moral righteousness, or simply the belief that I'm not perfect, but I'm predominantly good, therefore God will accept me. Doesn't matter what form it's in, it's still self-righteousness. It's still legalism, if you will, trusting in your own goodness in order to be saved. Now to those people in verse 4, to these people, Paul said that if it were possible to claim your own righteousness before God, he above all people could do it. Now this doesn't seem to be boasting, and God includes it in his word, so we would assume that God is in agreement. Amen. That if there's anyone who could trust in his own righteousness before God, it would be Paul. Now, not only do you and I not measure up to God, I'd be pretty confident that most of us would not be so bold as to measure ourselves against Paul. You say, well, wait a minute. You know, I'm not that bad. Okay, well, God's perfect. Paul was not perfect. But even Paul said, if there's anybody that could claim it, I could. And God includes that in his word, so we would assume that's probably a true statement. Now, notice what Paul does. In verse 5 and 6, he lays out seven assets, if you will, concerning his righteousness. Paul says this, it's impossible to be righteous before God because it requires perfection. However, if anybody ever got close, it was me. If there's anybody, if it could have been done, it would be me. Let me add this. It doesn't really matter, does it, about righteousness? You know, people say, well, could God save people through good works? I don't know. God can do whatever he wants to do, I guess. But the point is completely moot because that's not what God requires. It doesn't matter what God could do. All that matters is what God requires. And God requires righteousness. And Paul said, when it comes to that, he says, I could certainly boast. And in verses 5 through 6, Paul laid out seven assets that he had concerning righteousness. Three of those he got by birth. If you notice in chapter 5, circumcised the eighth day. He had no control over that. That came by way of his family, of the stock of Israel. That's by birth, of the tribe of Benjamin. That's by birth, Hebrew of the Hebrews. He says, then there are those things, four things specifically, that he did under his own power. He talks about being a Pharisee at the end of verse 5, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. And he talks about three things he got by birth, four things he did under his own power. They were his own actions, his own dedication to the things of God. So Paul says, I didn't just inherit this righteousness, or my own righteousness. He said, I earned part of it because of his zeal and his service and his work. You can also take these seven assets in verses 5 and 6, and you could also break them down into seven categories in which Paul in the flesh could be proud. Notice, if you will, just quickly. There's the pride of ritual. He says in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. I was circumcised according to the law of God. There was pride of birth. I'm of the stock of Israel, the chosen people. There's the pride of heritage. I am not only of the stock of Israel, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the most respected tribes in Israel. There was the pride of race. I was a Hebrew, or I am a Hebrew. There's the pride of religion. Not only do I have the pride of ritual and of birth and of heritage and of race, but there's religion. I was a Pharisee. The cream of the crop of my... I was a fundamentalist. Yes. I was a Pharisee. He was a wacko fundamentalist, but he was a fundamentalist, a Pharisee. There was the pride of dedication. He talks about concerning zeal. Come on, is there anybody here tonight would argue about the zeal of Saul before he was Paul, persecuting the church, hunting people unto death, all of which he thought he was doing for the righteousness of God? Then there's the pride of separation. He says, when it comes to the law, I was blameless before him. And so he has these seven assets, these seven things that he could be proud of in the flesh. None of us in this room would not be proud. There's none of us in this room that wouldn't be proud to be able to say many of those things. And Paul says, not only do I have these assets, but I have all these things that I could very well be proud of in the flesh. But then notice what Paul says in verse 7. But. That's an important word in this verse. He says, if you want to talk about being self-righteous, if you want to talk about being pretty good, if you want to talk about not being that bad, if you want to talk about what assets you have to be righteous before God, let me tell you something. I came as close as could be humanly done to being perfect in righteousness. But, and he says this in verse 7. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
He says this in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. As we're going to see next week, he changes tense in verse 8. When he says, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss. Verse 7 is past tense. Verse 8 is present tense. Present tense continual, if you want to get technical about it, which you probably don't care about, but it's present tense in verse 8. But in verse 7, Paul says this, those things that were gained to me in the past tense, I counted loss for Christ. Now, that's an important statement, whether you realize it or not. Paul said this. He said, in the past, these works, those seven assets, Paul says, I saw them as just that. I saw them as assets.
Yep.
You know, when you talk to most lost people and they say, well, I'm not that bad a person. If you pressure them, they'll throw some things out. Well, I go to church sometimes. You know, I pray. Oh, come on, man, I pray. I read my Bible some. I was raised. What they're doing is they're listing their assets. They're saying, these are my assets of righteousness. These are what I'm counting on to be right before God. These are my assets. You've all heard the old story, whatever you want to call it, where people talk about putting their good on one side of the scale and bad on the other and hoping they balance out. What they're saying is, I'm putting all my assets on one side and hoping that I have enough to be righteous before God. And they list their assets. And they see those things as gain. And the reason they see them as gain, that's what Paul said. Paul said in the past, I saw these seven assets as gain to me. And the reason they were gain is not because they brought him money, but because he thought they were making him right with God. He said, I saw them as having great gain because they made me righteous before God. And people do the same thing today. They'll list their baptism an asset, or their church membership as an asset, or how they were raised as an asset, or their morality as an asset, or the fact they're not a bad person as an asset, or the fact they're better than you as an asset. And they're listing their assets because they see them as gain. And what they're saying is, I don't need your gospel. I don't have to come to your church. I don't need to listen. I don't need to set through your Romans road. I don't need to hear you tell me about how I'm a sinner. Look at all my assets. And this is what I'm counting on for gain. And I would dare say that probably some in this room, just like Paul in the past, listed the very same thing as assets. Nobody in this room in the past said, well, I don't need to go to church. I think I'm okay. And here's why. Because I am me. I've got this and I've got that and I do this and I do that. I've never done that and I've never done this. I'm a good father. I'm a great provider. At work, they think I'm great. These are all my assets. Therefore, God must accept me. They were his righteousness before God. Paul says that's why they're gained. Just as a Catholic might see his observances of the Mass as an asset. Just as Church of Christ might see his baptism as an asset. Just as some Baptists might see their separation as gain. Just like some people see how they were brought up. Well, I must be okay. I was brought up in a Christian home, and I've never done this. And I've never sinned. I've never drank alcohol. I've never smoked cigarettes. What we're doing is we're listing our assets. You say, I must be saved. And when someone comes along and rattles our cage a little bit and we begin to be fearful that maybe we're not saved, we just keep piling on assets. And we get mad when people tell us that our assets are not enough. But Paul said, these things I counted as gain. I saw them as gain. And look what he says in verse 7. But what things were gained to me in the past, those I counted loss for Christ. Paul said, the reason I'm saved and the reason I'm now righteous before God, because I came to the place where I had to see that they were not assets at all. He said, these things I counted loss for Christ. At one time, they were so important to him. Why do you think he got so mad at Stephen? You know why? Stephen challenged his assets. Why do you think people get so angry when they come into a church and hear preaching about how they're sinners and there's no hope for them out and they can't bring anything to the table? They're on their own. They have nothing to offer. Why do you think people get angry? It's because you're challenging their assets. You're challenging all the stuff that they see as gain, as ridiculous as it may be. Stephen rattled Paul's cage when he challenged his assets. God sure rattled his chain when he challenged his assets on the road to Damascus. And that's at that moment when Paul finally realized that they weren't assets at all. He says, after hearing the gospel, after seeing men like Stephen, after having his assets challenged, and after hearing the preaching of the gospel and being convicted of his sin, he came to the place of dismissing all his righteousness, putting it aside, cutting it loose, and seeing it as nothing but loss. Do you understand what a monumental step that is? To see all your assets, to see all that you think are assets as to why you're right with God and why God should accept you and why you're a good person and why you're certainly not going to go to hell when you die, that God would certainly let you into heaven, to see all those assets and come to the stark realization, oh no, to come to the place in your life where you're willing to admit that they are not assets and to see them as loss. Now, why did he see them as loss? Now, some of the things Paul did, not good. But he did a lot of things that was good, that were good. Amen? There's a lot of things he did in observance of the Jews' religion, being a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He followed God's law. Pretty good to be before the law, blameless. Some of those things were good. So how could it be loss? Isn't it always good to obey God's word? Well, it's loss in the context of what Paul's talking about. He says, when it came to the righteousness of God, I had all these assets and I realized that they were loss. Why were they loss? Because he was dedicated and zealous and devoting his life to being a Pharisee and a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he was doing everything within his power to obey the law. And he came to the realization that it was all for nothing. When it came to the condemnation of his sin. Can you imagine living the life of a Pharisee and all that Paul did? Why do you think it rattled his cage when he came to the realization it's good for nothing? I am no more right with God than a drunkard. Now again, does that mean that some of the things he were doing was wrong and it's not right to do them? No. But in the context of what Paul's talking about, the righteousness of God. Listen, his righteous works made him no closer to the righteousness of God than a drunkard or a drug addict or a bum or whoever it may be. Does that make sense to us? That's the reason Paul looks at it and says, it's just loss. Can you imagine any greater loss? I think this is in part what it's talking about in the Gospels. When he talks about those who stood before him and said, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we not done many mighty works? Do we not have many assets? Look at all of our assets. And what loss to have God look at your assets and say, it's good for nothing. Because you are unrighteous still. So Paul said, I had all these assets and I came to the place where I heard the gospel and I saw Christ and I heard the word of God and I was convicted of my sins and I realized that my righteousness is as filthy rags. And Paul says, I looked at this pile of seven assets and I said, it's nothing but loss. Here's something better. Not better, better in a bad way. Does that make sense? The word loss, what's interesting about this, I think God chooses words on purpose. And the word loss is connected to the word detriment. So it means not only good for nothing, it actually means detriment. That's the literal definition of the word, a detriment, damage or detriment. That makes it even worse. Paul says, I came to realize that not only was all of this a waste in context to the righteousness of Christ, but I came to realize it was actually a detriment to me. Why was it a detriment? Because he was putting his trust in it rather than in Christ's righteousness. And I came to realize that these seven assets were getting in the way. And it was not until I saw them for what they were and put them away that it opened up the opportunity to accept the righteousness of Christ without bringing anything in my hand except faith. He says, that's when the righteousness of Christ became gain to me, when I counted all my righteousness as loss. You know already tonight that not only is when people start stacking up assets, you know tonight if you've ever tried to witness to one of them, or if you were one of them, that not only are those assets loss, but they're in the way. When it comes to witnessing to people, just give me a good old-fashioned lost guy who doesn't know anything about the Bible and has never been in church in his life. Amen. Him I can deal with. You know who I have a trouble dealing with? The churchified lost person. The one who, when you start trying to talk to him about the gospel, starts stacking up assets. Lost people, good old-fashioned lost people who know nothing, they know they don't have any assets. One great thing about working in prison work is they know they don't have any assets. You don't sit down with them and say, well, I'm a pretty good person. You're in here for murder, man. They pretty much know they have no assets. You know what the difference between them and us is? Nothing. We think because they're in there and we have some measure of righteousness that we have an asset. Paul said, it was when I came to realize that all this stuff was in the way. And you know, there are churches full of people, Baptist churches full of people that are lost. And they've prayed some prayer sometime, but what they're really trusting in is their assets. This is why you see church people get saved every now and then. You know why? Because God finally broke through all those assets. Because when you're a lost church member, every time God rattles your cage, you know what you do? Just pile on another asset. Well, I've got to be saved because I do this and I do that and I'm this and I'm that and I'm here all the time and I'm involved in this. I teach a Sunday school. Can you imagine greater loss to teach a Sunday school class all your life and die and go to hell? Can you imagine greater loss to pastor a church all your life and die and go to hell? Because every time God rattles your cage, you drug out another asset. There's only one reason why you're saved. The righteousness of Christ. And it is none of you. You can't get saved until you come to realize everything I am, every asset I have is nothing. And they stand in the way of so many people getting saved. I knew a preacher, a friend of mine one time years ago, said he had a woman visited his church. It was one of those deals where her church wasn't having service for some reason. I don't remember all the details now, but she ended up coming to service and he preached, and after service she wanted to talk to him, and so he went back and talked to her, and she said, I'm not sure I'm saved. And he started talking to her and found out she taught Sunday school in this same church for 30 years and had no clue whether she's saved or not. He asked her, he said, well, what do they preach over there? Well, they preach, you know, that you should tithe and come to church and be good and serve the Lord. Assets. And for 30 years, this woman trusted in assets. I couldn't imagine anything worse than to die as a 30-year-old Sunday school teacher, 30-year Sunday school teacher, and to die trusting in your assets. Amen. And to find out it was all What greater loss could a person experience than that? Paul happily saw, in verse 7, Paul happily now saw them as loss, in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I count for loss. That's not hopelessness. Listen, if it were not for God's offer of righteousness, that would be hopeless. I had all these assets that I thought I would get that would get me into heaven. I had all these assets that I thought would make me right with Christ, with God. Now I find out they're good for nothing. Come on, what if that was the end of the story? What if the only answer is my righteousness isn't good enough? But we don't count them as loss for nothing. We count them as loss that we might gain righteousness through Christ. Oh, come on. That's good. Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. In other words, for Christ's righteousness. He's not just talking about Christ in general. The context is he's talking about the righteousness of Christ. Paul says, when I saw that they were good for nothing as far as the righteousness of Christ, I put them away. It made it possible then for me to bring nothing and see that my only hope was the righteousness of Christ. So I didn't just suffer loss. I gained Christ. And that's what happens when someone stops piling up assets. It makes the door open so that they can gain Christ. He didn't simply, listen, he was gladly willing to exchange his righteousness for the opportunity to have imputed to him Christ's righteousness. Isn't that where you got to come to? Where you're gladly set all your assets aside and say, I'll give it all up for the opportunity to have his righteousness. I'll give up my upbringing. I'll give up my pride of who I am. I'll give up my rank, my social status, my financial status. I'll give up my religion. I'll give up my parents' opinion. I'll give up my spouse's opinion. I'll give up the opinions of people. I'll give all that up. I don't care. I want the righteousness of Christ. And he says when we do that, then we're able to gain his righteousness. Paul didn't, listen to this, Paul did not exchange one religion for another. He didn't exchange one belief system for another. What's the term now? He didn't exchange one faith tradition for another. That's not what he did. He gave up everything as far as his assets were concerned, that he might put his trust in Christ, or God's promise, to impute to him the righteousness of Christ. That's what we mean by being saved by faith, isn't it? God says, here's all you got to do. Put all your assets aside and come to me with nothing. And I will impute to you my son's righteousness. That sounds simple, doesn't it? It's hard to turn loose of your assets and come with nothing. This is the reason why people like to, this is the reason why people use the phrase, well, I'm not that bad. And the reason why is because if I'm not that bad, that means I'm not really unrighteous. I just need spruced up a little. I just need a spiritual sprucing up. God says, nope. You got to take all those assets and see them as nothing, as a detriment to your relationship to me, and come with nothing in your hand but faith. That I will do what I said. And when we do, he gives us the righteousness of Christ. Amen. Amen? Like Paul did in his past, before anybody can be saved, they have to be willing to see their own righteousness as filthy rags, as a loss. You don't exchange one religion for another. That's what a lot of people do today. You've got to count everything you've been trusting in outside Christ as loss and turn to him by faith. Loss because we realize that despite our best efforts, despite our dedication, despite our sincerity, that which we think pleases of God is of absolutely no value when it comes to the righteousness of God, receiving him by faith. We went through all that just to say this. There's joy in the righteousness of Christ. Paul's point here is that there's great joy when your hope and your confidence in eternity rests in the righteousness that has been imputed to you by God. I'm thankful tonight that I don't have to be good enough. I'm thankful that I don't have to be a pretty good person because I don't even know what that means. I'm thankful I don't have to be a moral person because I don't even know what that means. What is the measure of morality? I'm thankful that I don't have to trust in baptism, 300 gallons of knob-noster tap water to get me into glory. I'm glad I don't have to trust in that. I'm glad I have something concrete. Just come with nothing. And if you'll ask, I'll put the righteousness of my Son on you, and I will see you from this day forward as right before me. I can sleep on that. Amen. And there's great joy in that. Do you realize how much greater joy there is in that than worrying about whether you have enough assets, whether your assets are sufficient or whether they're great enough? You know how much better that is? You know how much better it is to go home after a church service and be able to rejoice in the righteousness of Christ because you've obtained that and you're confident you're on the way to glory than to go home after church service and start trying to find more assets to pile up to convince yourself that you're going to be okay? There's so much peace in the righteousness of Christ. Just understanding that He puts on me His righteousness. But you got to come to the place where you see all those assets as loss. They're good for nothing. Once you get saved, they become good for something. Many of them. But until then, they're just in the way. Amen? Just in the way. Because they have nothing to do whatsoever with our salvation. And they just get in the way. If you're not and you're saved, generally saved, praise God for the righteousness of Christ. Amen. I'm so thankful. I am so thankful because I know me. And I'm so thankful that when God looks at me, He sees the righteousness of Christ. Mm-hmm. He sees His Son. I've talked about this before. It gives me great comfort to know that one of these days, I don't know if it'll happen this way or not, but I sure hope it does. That when I stand before God, He won't see my sin, but He'll see the Savior. He'll see, I vision in my mind where my sins could be listed in glory. And God the Son stepping in between me and God the Judge and saying, don't look at Him, look at me. Probably won't work that way, but it's that way in my mind. Gives me great comfort. Now, do I need to live righteously? Yeah, we'll talk about that next time when Paul starts talking in the present tense in verse 8. But before you get to the present tense, you got to deal with the past. If you're tonight and you're saved, and you say, man, maybe we ought to come forward tonight if God would lead you to, and kneel on a fashioned altar and say, I'm so thankful. What a thought that God sees Christ and not me. I'm so thankful that He brought me to the point where I was willing to lay my assets aside, see them as of no value, and receive Christ as my Savior. What a great blessing to go home tonight, lay your head on your pillow, Brother Daniel, and say, if I die tonight, I know I'm going to go to heaven. Not because of some little children's prayer I prayed. I know I'm going to go to heaven because God sees the righteousness of Christ when He looks at me. That'd be something to be thankful for. If you're tonight and you're not saved, not sure you're saved, maybe you're one of those that every time there's an invitation, or maybe not every time, but oftentimes when there's an invitation, you're concerned because you're not sure you're saved, and you find yourself just trying to dig up more assets and trying to convince yourself that you're okay. Because look at this. What you may need to do tonight is just get saved. To come to God and say, Lord, I have nothing to trust in. I want to put all my faith in You. If we can help in any way, you know the drill tonight. Just let us know. We'd be glad to help you. If you're here tonight and you're trusting in your own righteousness, you've got to come to the place where Paul was and say, I don't care what people think. It's all nothing to me. I want His righteousness. Why don't you stand with me if you would.